How many of you brought a Bible to church today? Can I hold up your Bible? Can I see how many people here have Bibles today? Do you realize? Now, keep it held up. Do you realize that what you're holding up? I know, so you're going, oh man, it's so heavy. You know, it'll wake you up. It'll get the blood flowing a little bit today. Do you realize that what you're holding up this morning is a miracle? You can put them down now. We aren't going to ask you to do it through the whole message. You're worried about it. But do you realize that what you're holding in your hand is a miracle? What we have when we turn to the pages of the Scripture, you see, isn't man's ideas about God, as is popularly thought, but rather God's ideas about man. What we find in the Word of God is not something that some people put together while they were drying their nets there around the Sea of Galilee. But rather, it is a record of what God has done in the lives of people in history, and a record of what God desires to do in your life and my life in this phase of history that we live in today. Now, some people will ask the question, why do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? I get asked that question a lot on our daily Bible question and answer program, Sunrise Live. And I'll tell you, there's three compelling reasons to believe the Bible is God's Word. Number one, because no less an authority than Jesus Christ Himself said of the Bible, "Thy Word is truth." And if someone who died and rose again from the dead in a demonstrable moment of history says this is God's Word, I think we need to pay attention. Secondly, the Bible proves its claims to be the Word of God through, say, the realm of predictive prophecy. The Bible describes events that had not taken place in incredible graphic detail, even hundreds of years removed from the events. This can be verified over and over again in the Scripture. But the third reason that I've come to believe the Bible is the Word of God is because it has an undeniable supernatural quality to it. Unlike any other religious book you might ever read, the Bible has a funny way of getting down to the very thoughts and intentions of the heart. It is very difficult to read through the Bible for any length of time without not only confronting who we really are deep down inside, but also discovering that God has some very different ideas about who we should be deep down inside than maybe the ones we're carrying around with us. You see, the Bible is an incredibly practical book. I don't know how the thought ever got around that the message of the Bible was kind of idealistic and impractical. Rather, I think sometimes the message of the Bible is too practical for us. And you know, God has not left the message of the Bible to our imagination. I love what 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says on this subject. If you want to understand, say, why your Bible is so thick. Remember when you were holding it up and you say, man, that's heavy. You ever wonder why we've got 66 books in the Bible? I mean, why don't we just have one book about, say, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus and that's it? Well, I think 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11 gives us a very interesting insight into all of this. It says this, "Now all these things," that is the things recorded, especially in the Old Testament, "happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." You see, it's been said, and accurately so, that your Bible, having two parts, the New Testament and the Old Testament, can be broken down in this way. The New Testament is the Old Testament's explanation book. If you want to understand what God was really up to in all of those books of the Old Testament, maybe even some of the crispier portions of your Bible, read the New Testament. But if you really want to understand what the message of the New Testament is, you got to go back to the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament, we discover something. The Old Testament is the New Testament's illustration book. Every principle we find in the New Testament is spelled out in the lives of people that we find recorded in the Old. And this morning, I believe we are going to see a profound example of this. In a study that we could call Sold Out for Jesus, we are going to see arguably one of Jesus' most famous statements, not only explained in the New Testament, but absolutely beautifully portrayed for us in the life of an individual we will meet in the Old Testament. We're going to be focusing in this morning on the end of Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 26, we read these words, "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each one according to his works." Famous words, for sure. Quotable words, absolutely. But I believe there are few words that Jesus ever spoke that will illustrate for us not just how real and how practical the Bible is, but how personalized the message of the Scripture not only is, but needs to be in our own lives. Let's pray this morning and ask the Lord, who is the author of the Scriptures, who literally breathed the Scriptures into existence, to speak to us today about this crucial principle we've encountered in Matthew 16, what it has said about people in the past, and what it says about your life and my life in the here and now. Father, as we come before you this morning, we thank you that what a wonderful prospect you've given to us. We are not cut off in our communication with you. Rather, Lord, you've given us your word to let us know everything in life pertaining to life and godliness. Lord, you say of your word that all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate equipped for every good work. Everything we need to lead a godly life. Everything we need to enter into the abundant life you promised us in Christ. Everything we need to make it safely home to heaven, even in this world of toils and snares and dark places, is right there in your holy word. Cause us today to not only have a greater appreciation of the supernatural gift we have in your word, but also, Lord, cause us today to have ears to hear what you would say to us. Cause us to have flexible and yielded hearts, ready to allow your word to have that place within our lives and make our hearts into fertile, arable soil for your word, that the seed of your word that you plant within our hearts today might produce a crop 30, 60, or 100-fold of what you planted, changing our lives, making us like Jesus. We thank you that you're here to do that. Guide us into all truth, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our New Testament principle is certainly a powerful one. And in order for us to fully understand what Jesus is getting at here, just a little bit of a backtracking, a little bit of bringing you up to speed we'll do here. We've worked our way through Matthew 16. God willing, we will actually finish Matthew 16 today. But the reason that we've taken our sweet time in Matthew 16 is because the things that Jesus has to say to us in this chapter are utterly profound. In this chapter, for instance, we found the disciples finally getting it. Jesus asking his disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they reported to Jesus what the general consensus was. Some said he was John the Baptist raised again from the dead. Others said he was Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Still others thought he might be Elijah, the forerunner of Messiah who is to come. But Jesus personalizes it. He said to his disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" And well, Simon Peter, speaking up and finally getting one right, said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus turns and says to him, "Man, Simon, son of Jonah, I want to tell you something. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. I say you're Peter, and upon this rock, the rock of Peter's confession of faith in Jesus Christ, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Jesus went on and talked about the authority that he would grant the disciples to share his word and the power of the Spirit in a life-changing way. And well, we saw Peter again demonstrating to us that the shortest distance in the universe is the distance from the penthouse to the outhouse. Because Peter, getting a little bit, ego inflated, when Jesus began to tell them at that point, he goes, all right, you guys are grasping some good truths here. Here's the most important truth I can share with you. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of the chief priests and the scribes. I will be spat upon, mocked, and crucified. And 3 days later, I'll rise again. Well, this did not fit into the disciples' plan. They thought they were on a one-way magic carpet ride to a glorious place in the kingdom of Messiah. And so Peter, again probably speaking for the sentiments of the 12, pulled Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. Jesus, like you said, I'm the guy who gets revelations from God. The Father revealed that truth to me, so I've got a little truth I want to lay on you. Heaven forbid, Lord. This is not going to happen to you. Well, Peter, with the best intentions in the world, probably saying exactly what we would have said under the same circumstances, got this bracing message from Jesus. Get behind me, Satan. You are a dangerous trap to me, for you are mindful of the things of man, not the things of God. Whoa! Here's Peter, one moment getting revelations from God, the next moment he's, being Satan's ventriloquist dummy in a real way. Mouthing the party line of the wicked one. Yeah, bring in the kingdom, Jesus, but don't die for their sins. Glorify yourself, Jesus, but don't suffer. Oh, we found even in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus, falling on his knee and being in agony so he sweat great drops of blood, we are told, cried out to the Father, Father, if it is your will, let this cup, the cup of his suffering, pass from me. Yet nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. The greatest temptation Jesus ever faced was this. Get the crown, Jesus, but don't go to the cross. Bring in this nice kingdom. Oh yeah, they'll still die in their sins. Their sins will never be paid for. But gee, won't you be able to make life nice for them for the few years they live here on earth? And isn't that what religion is all about after all? We'll worry about the afterlife. No. Jesus knew that unless he paid for your sins in my sins, by dying for us, by dying in our place, no matter how many blessings he bestowed, ultimately we would end up separated from God forever and ever. And so Jesus, bringing the disciples up short, lays on them these incredible truths. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, and notice that word anyone, anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Oh, we saw that this was Jesus' basic definition, not of what super Christian is all about, but what the basic Christian life is all about. Sometimes we have different opinions about what it really means to know Jesus in a personal way. Well, here we see it from Jesus' own lips. The first step is if anyone wants to come after me, anyone, that includes you and me, let him deny himself. You see, Jesus doesn't come into our lives to come alongside of us and make us bigger than we are and more ego-inflated than we are, more comfortable than we are. It isn't about what we can get out of it, you see. Life isn't about us when we come to Jesus. It's about Him. The Bible says, from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. One of the most bracing truths of Christianity is probably one of the most important for us to grasp. It's about following the Lord. It's about falling so in love with Him, understanding who He is and how great and glorious He is, that all things are worth sacrifice when compared to the glorious knowledge of Him. It's not about God agreeing with us or greasing our lives so it all works out in the way that we thought it would. That's a recipe, by the way, for people that eventually say, well, I tried Jesus, but He didn't work for me. He didn't work for you. What do you mean? Didn't you fill out the proper forms and get His SSI going and work for you? Well, maybe you didn't tip Him properly. Maybe if He would have been a better... He didn't come to work for you. We're to follow Him. He's God, you see, not us. If anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself. That is, realize the universe doesn't revolve around us. Take up his cross and follow me. The idea of taking up your cross meant that following Jesus is a one-way trip. Isn't it one of those, let's try this and see how it works out kind of deals? You see, in our society, in our day and age, I really believe that's one of the reasons, say, the divorce rate is so high. Because people go into marriage with this idea like, well, let's give this a shot, and if it works out, then that's great. If it doesn't, well, you know, hey, you know, no hard feelings, no fault divorce. Well, if we go into, say, marriage with that kind of commitment, chances are we're not going to make it. We're only going to go so far, and then when the going gets tough, we're going to bail. Same is true in the Christian life. When we look at Jesus Christ, if we say, well, I'll get involved with this Christianity stuff, and as long as it makes me happy, as long as it makes me feel fulfilled inside, as long as other people who profess to be Christians are treating me properly, then yeah, I'm in. But what happens when it costs you something? What happens when people let you down? What happens when even those closest to you look at you and go, you're not one of those Jesus freaks, are you? What happens? Well, you find out. Were you willing to take your cross? Or are you willing just to wear one around your neck for a while? Big difference. Take up his cross and notice this, follow me. That's what Christianity is all about, gang. It's about following Jesus. It's about walking after him. The phrase follow me was well known to the people of Jesus' time. It implied a disciple-teacher relationship. And in that day and age, that didn't mean you just signed up for a few units and sat in on a class for a few hours. That meant that you committed yourself to being with that teacher 24/7, not just so that you could learn what they had to say, but also so that their very life could rub off on you. That's the kind of relationship Jesus calls us to. That's what salvation is all about. And notice, if you were with us last time, we talked a little bit about why this is such a great deal for us. You go, wow, this sounds really heavy. Sounds a little steep. I'm not sure, you know, I'm ready to make this kind of commitment. Here's why Jesus says you should make this commitment. Verse 25, whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Oh, we talked a little bit about the most miserable people you will ever find in this world are the people who are trying to save their lives. Have you noticed that? Save them for themselves. They look at life like a greedy kid with French fries. They can never get enough. And it's all about me, 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 and I. And, you know, what do I get out of this? What's my payoff? Well, Jesus said, no. You try to hold on to your life, you're going to find that holding on to your life is like getting a big glob of sand at the beach. And the tighter you hold on, the more it squeezes through your fingers. You try to save your life, you're going to lose it. But if you lose your life, for my sake, Jesus said, you'll find it again. One of the great paradoxes of life, only by yielding our lives to Jesus, only by surrendering to Him daily, can we find the fulfillment that we're really looking for. And so Jesus is laying out the heavies, and no more heavy statement do I believe Jesus ever made than our focus this morning. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? You know, what Jesus is talking about here is this. What Jesus is saying is, check your investments. You know, we hear about investment advice. You know, you see the commercials for brokerage houses and are you getting a good return for your money? Here's some investment advice for Jesus. Not about your treasure, but about your whole life. What Jesus is saying is the wise person isn't just concerned with externals in life. Let's face it, we do have a certain amount of care about external things in this life. But our problem is we get so caught up in the external stuff, we forget completely about the internal stuff. How many of you guys do your books these days on these computer programs that they have? You know, you can do your own family finances on the computer. I'm so addicted to this thing, man. If my computer ever blows up, I'm completely lost because I love this thing. I just punch in my numbers and it does my checks for me and it balances my books at the end of the month. And the amazing thing, though, is with a touch of a button on this program I have, it'll also lay out where all my money is going. And it'll even put it on a pie chart. And that is scary sometimes to see where it's all going and what I'm spending my money on a monthly basis. Could you imagine if God showed you a pie chart for where you were investing your life? I'm not just talking about your treasure here. I'm talking about your time, your talents, and your treasure. Oh, I think if we could see that pie chart from a heavenly point of view about what we are really concerned about in life, not what our lips say we're concerned about in life, but what our life reveals we're concerned about in life, it might be a shocking thing. Can I ask you a challenging question? Do you spend more time thinking about externals or internals? Do you spend more time on the roof over your head or the heart that God has placed within you? Do you spend more time on things which, bottom line, are going to pass away? Or do you spend your time, your talent, and your treasure on things that will last forever? That is a challenging question. And Jesus' financial and personal and investment of life advice goes like this. What profit is it a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Now, I know there are some of you out there that probably have this thought running through your mind right now. Okay, I'm in church. Now I know I'm in church because this guy's talking about stuff that really just isn't very practical. You know, let's face it, the only people who say that money doesn't matter are people that don't have money. You know, I mean, if this person really had stuff, like I've got stuff, they'd realize that, you know, this is nice sentiments, but it really, you know, really doesn't amount to a hill of beans out there in reality. It's nice that you guys can talk about these things while you're gathered here, but boy, I'll tell you, as soon as you go through those double doors, we're all right back out there. Worried about gaining the whole world, you know. I mean, we got to get ahead. We've got to provide. We've got to have financial security. And, you know, I just think this is rather idealistic. Maybe that's running through your mind right now. A lot of people go, oh, that's nice. Jesus said that. Let's move on. But let's not for a second. You know, this outrageous statement that Jesus says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Is not something I think we can fully grasp just by someone, say, standing on a platform like this one and sharing what this means to you in the Greek. I think we can only understand this when we see this principle played out within a life. And you remember as we talked about the Bible in our openers? About why we believe it's the Word of God, not just because of prophecy, not just because Jesus personally recommends it, but also because it is so inevitably and inescapably and practically true. We find in the Old Testament the story of a man that so graphically illustrates this principle and so wonderfully brings this principle Jesus is trying to teach us this morning down to a heart-to-heart level. I want us to take a few moments to use your Old Testament as that New Testament illustration book. The person who embodied what Jesus has to say here. It's probably an individual who never thought his life story would probably end up being a great illustration of Matthew chapter 6 and verse 26. I'm sure if you and I had the opportunity to talk to him at certain phases in his life, he probably thought, well, in light of what God has done in me, I will probably be an illustration of the kind of person that was used by the Lord to write a huge section of the Bible. I will probably be remembered as an individual that brought, say, a nation to its greatest and most glorious manifestation. I will be remembered as the fulfillment of a promise that God gave. And I'm sure that's what my life is going to be remembered for. And I'm sure at one point in his life, all of that was true about a man named Solomon. Oh, you know Solomon. Sunday School 101, Solomon. Solomon, who got off to such a great start in his walk with God, but whose life ended up kind of a cautionary tale. How did Solomon start? How did Solomon begin his life? Well, flip back in your Bible to the book of 2 Chronicles. I know that's probably a very crispy portion of your Bible, but this is a good enough time to break it in a bit. 2 Chronicles chapter 1. By the way, it's right after 1 Chronicles if you're looking for it. 2 Chronicles chapter 1. We see the great start that King Solomon got off to in life. King Solomon was the son of King David, and he ascended to his father David's throne. verse 7, we are told, on that night, God appeared to Solomon and said to him, "Ask, what shall I give you?" And Solomon said to God, "You have shown great mercy to David, my father, and have made me king in his place. Now, O Lord God, let your promise to David, my father, be established, for you've made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude. Now give me wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before this people, for who can judge this great people of yours?" Oh, you know the story. King Solomon, given the opportunity by God to ask for anything. If you'd been in that situation where the Lord appeared to you and said, "Ask me for anything," what would you ask for? Maybe like the old saw about, you know, the genie who gives you three wishes. You'd ask for two things and you'd ask for 10 more wishes. Maybe we'd do the same thing with God here. But Solomon asked him for wisdom and knowledge. And listen to God's response. Then God said to Solomon, "Because this was in your heart, and you've not asked riches or wealth or honor or the life of your enemies, nor have you asked long life, but have asked wisdom and knowledge for yourself, that you may judge my people over whom I've made you king, wisdom and knowledge are granted to you. And I will give you riches and wealth and honor such as none of the kings have had who were before you, nor shall any after you have the like." Boy, talk about getting the right answer on Final Jeopardy. Solomon nailed it. Give me wisdom and knowledge. And God says, because you've asked for this, I'm not only going to give you wisdom and knowledge, but everything that flows out of it. I'm going to be with you, Solomon. I'm going to bless you like no one else before or since has been blessed. Oh, man, where do we sign up for that one? Man, talk about one of those Jesus person pocket promise book verses that we want to highlight in our Bible and say, "I'll take a pound of that, Lord." Well, Solomon certainly did start out that way. His foundation was a solid one. He asked for wisdom and knowledge, and God did grant him that wisdom and knowledge. But an interesting thing happened to Solomon along the way. You know, there's an old saying, nothing succeeds like success. Maybe you've heard that before, but I'd like to vary that a little bit for you this morning. Nothing also tempts like success. Because let's face it, when you and I go through hard times in our walk with God, I mean, what else can we do? We're holding on to God with both hands. We got nowhere else to go. Oh, but those times when things start to turn. Those times when, say, fruitful seasons come about in our walk with God. Those times when a problem's resolved or an investment comes in or we're just looking around and, boy, we're getting blessed, and one thing after another, our needs are being met and we're rejoicing in that. But there's also a danger that comes about. Oh, God did provide Solomon with wisdom and knowledge. God did provide Solomon with wealth and riches. But what did Solomon do with that wealth and riches? Well, among the things we know about Solomon from archaeology, not only the message of the Bible, but confirmed just in the digs around Israel, is that Solomon multiplied for himself horses. Back then, that was the rough equivalent of military might. Solomon's stables, which had been excavated in the area around Jerusalem, were determined to have been able to house over 4,000 purebred, I guess we would call them Arabian horses in our day, but they were the finest horses bred in Egypt. Solomon cultivated these things. Solomon also provided such wealth for the people of Israel by trading and selling and creating alliances with the nations around him, that we are told that silver was as common as rocks in Jerusalem. I mean, if you had some silver, you know, say you've been mining for years and years way out in the outback of the Promised Land, and you hit the mother lode and you came with this huge chunk of silver, you came into Jerusalem and you wanted to cash it in, people look at you and go, "Huh, what you going to do? Going to make that into gravel for your driveway? We got all the silver around here we need." Oh, Solomon definitely did experience riches and wealth, and he invested his riches and wealth in some interesting ways. But these investments of his riches and wealth tell us something about Solomon's heart. Interesting passage we find in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 17, about God's instructions for kings in Israel. You see, the Lord anticipated that the people of Israel would one day be ruled by kings. And in the book of Deuteronomy, God revealed to Moses some interesting standards, some interesting guidelines that kings would be required to follow. Now, very interesting. Verse 16 of Deuteronomy 17 says this about the king in Israel, "But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. And it shall be when he sits on the throne of the kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and his statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in the kingdom, he and the and his children in the midst of Israel." Now notice what God said. God gives these guidelines, and God was so serious about the king following these guidelines that the first duty of a king was to get what we would call the Old Testament law from the priests and the Levites, and not just have a copy to sit in front of him. Oh, thanks, guys. No, he was to get that law, and he was to write it out himself. He was to have his own copy in his own handwriting. Oh, I'll tell you something. Writing something out yourself really has a way of refreshing it in your mind. And God, in no uncertain terms, is saying, don't forget this. Don't let the king raise himself up above his brethren. He's not to be their master. He's to be the servant of all. Don't let him play king like other nations play king, where it's all about multiplying wives and multiplying wealth. How interesting, multiplying horses from Egypt. Solomon started out very, very wise. But his success began to turn his head a little bit. Maybe he fell into that trap we fall into sometimes, where we're depending on the Lord and, oh, we're praying for an answer and we're just right up against it and we just don't see how we're going to get. And then the deliverance comes. And then there's that awful moment when something inside of us, call it our pride, call it our human flesh, wants to turn to God and say, "Thanks, Lord, I'll take it from here." It's happened to churches. It's happened to people. It happened to King Solomon. Solomon's wealth turned his head. He thought, well, you know, I'm kind of on easy street now. My wisdom and my knowledge are going to guide and direct me. And boy, everything is going to be great. Until we see another interesting insight into King Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 11. Tells us of an incredible cautionary note in Solomon's life. Here he is cruising. Here he is amassing wealth. The borders of Israel are larger than they've ever been. The Queen of Sheba makes this huge 1,500-mile trek just to hear his wisdom. The Queen of Sheba said, "I've heard about your wisdom and your works, but I wasn't told the half of it." Solomon was just doing great until chapter 11. Of 1 Kings. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, "You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. Can you guys imagine that? 700 wives. Boy, there are cult groups out there who go, you know, we should all practice polygamy. Boy, talk about impractical. You know what would happen, guys, if you had more than one wife? They'd get together. They'd pool their resources. They'd gang up on you. Could you imagine what 700 would do? Can you imagine another 300 concubines Solomon had? And look at this line in verse 3. "And his wives turned away his heart. For it was so, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is in the east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. How low did Solomon sink? This man who started out as a young man just saying, God, give me wisdom and knowledge to govern your people. God said, I'm not only going to give you this, but everything else. He became so full of himself, so confident in his own ability to make treaties with other nations, usually formalized, by the way, by the giving and exchanging of relatives to be wives and spouses so that the families would be bonded together. So confident he became in his own abilities that, you know, one of his wives probably came up to him someday and said, oh, honey, I love being here in Jerusalem, but I sure am homesick. I sure miss those days when I was able to worship, you know, God in my own way. And I mean, let's face it, you know, after all, we're just, you know, God's big enough and all religious rivers flow to that one great ocean, which is God. So, you know, if I call God Ashtoreth or Milcom or Moloch, it doesn't really matter, does it, honey? And Solomon, being a wise man, said, you know, philosophically, that does make a lot of sense. And she's going to leave me alone if I do it. Okay, you got it. And notice the progression. Finally, Solomon is building a temple to Molech. For those of you who know a little bit about your Old Testament and Old Testament idol stuff, Molech was bad news. Molech was worshipped. He was like this, basically like a pot-bellied stove that made out of cast iron, made in the image of a man with iron hands attached to it and a little place where he could feed the fire right there where Moloch's mouth was supposed to be. And Moloch was a fertility god. And if you wanted to guarantee that you'd have lots of children and that you're going to be on Easy Street and plenty of kids to plow that South 40, well, Moloch would just ask for one small thing. Take your firstborn child down to this idol. The priest would fill it with wood and get the fire going until the hands of the idol Moloch were white hot. He would take your firstborn child and place it on the white hot hands and then toss it into the fire. This is King Solomon, who not only permitted this, he actually facilitated this. This man who started out with so much promise, so much potential, this man who gained, remember, the whole world, had lost his soul. Jesus said, what profit is it? What do you get out of all of that? Well, it wasn't just Jesus that would point out that was not exactly the express route to happiness. You see, there's a very interesting book that's included in your Bible that I guarantee is probably not your favorite place to have devotions. It is probably one of the most depressing, downer books you will ever read in the entire Word of God. It's called the Book of Ecclesiastes. The Book of Ecclesiastes are Solomon's memoirs, his observations about life that he was making at the very end of his life. Basically, the message of Ecclesiastes is, guys, I've been there, done that, got the T-shirt. And here's what I have to say about life. Very interesting stuff. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away and another comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises and the sun goes down and it hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes towards the south and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually. It comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. How interesting. He goes on and he talks about his experiences. how he excelled above all the others who were in Jerusalem, both before and afterwards, in wealth and in position and knowledge and wisdom. He said, man, I even turned to substance abuse to see if I could find if happiness was there. And my conclusion is, it is all emptiness, Solomon said, and chasing after the wind. Now, this is not the words of an individual who, say, is kind of eking on by and, you know, just doesn't really have a lot and doesn't understand, you know, how the heavy hitters live and what it's like to ride in the limo and have, you know, your deluxe, apartment on Michigan Avenue in Chicago or on Park Avenue in New York City. This is not a guy that didn't understand what it was to live the lifestyles of the rich and famous. This is a guy who made Donald Trump look like a guy who was running a trailer park. And yet, what was his conclusion? Empty. There's nothing there. Life under the sun, that is the sun in the sky, living like there's no God, living after the things of this world is ultimately going to leave you in the lurch. Oh, but Solomon discovered something at the end of his life. Very interesting. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter, Solomon wrote at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12. He goes, you want to know what I learned about life? Me who asked God for wisdom and understanding. God said He was going to give it to me. Me who was the greatest king in all of Israel. The one that no one is ever going to exceed as far as wealth and riches and power and prestige. This side of Messiah Himself. This is what I have learned. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Ecclesiastes 12:13 says, fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the entire duty of man. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Oh, Matthew 16 suddenly comes alive, doesn't it? For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world or loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and He will reward each according to his work. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27 declares this: it is given to man once to die. After that comes judgment. In the words of an old German proverb, eternity is a long bargain. If we spend our time worrying about the here and now, we spend our time getting ours, following the good old adage that life is all about getting all you can, canning all you get, and sitting on the can. What are we going to do at the end? Oh, you've heard the expression before. You've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul. You can't take it with you. Oh, but you can send it ahead. What Jesus is saying is this: I'm offering you an investment in your life that will last forever. Following me, laying aside all of the vain and empty things of this world that are only falling apart to have something worthwhile, something that is going to bless you not only in the here and now, but also in the hereafter. The famous missionary and martyr Jim Elliot put it this way: he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Your time, your talent, your treasure. Old saying, life is like a coin. You can spend it any way you want, but you can only spend it once. Where are you spending your life? Father, as we come before you this morning, oh, what incredible truth you've laid on us today. And what an incredibly vivid illustration you've given us in the life of a guy like King Solomon, who was so much smarter, so much more wealthy, so much more powerful than any of us could ever pretend to be. And when his wisdom, when his wealth, when his works became the focus of his life instead of you, the whole thing fell apart and left him empty. That is a choice that many people make, Lord. In fact, I'm sure There are some within the sound of my voice whose life reflects the fact they've made that choice. But I know as well that in their heart of hearts, there's this nagging doubt, this nagging sense that, gee, when I started on this journey and when I thought that being successful or pursuing what I wanted was what it was all about, I sure thought I'd be a lot happier than I am now. Lord, you're tapping them on the shoulder. You're tapping all of us on the shoulder. You're calling us to consider our ways and to come to you. Lord, what an awesome thing that the one thing no amount of money can buy, the purchase of a human soul, you purchased for us. When you were willing to lay down the most precious thing in the universe, your own life, to save us and to set us free. That's what you did when you died on the cross. And when you rose from the dead, you rose from the dead so that we could rise to newness of life, not following the old and cold and dead ways of this world, but following you into a life that is more abundant, more full, more beautiful than anything we could ever imagine, not only on this side of eternity, but also in the next life as well. Oh, Lord, search our hearts. Cause us to examine our ways. Maybe we give lip service and profession to being Christians. May our walk match our words. May our deeds match our declarations. And I pray that if there are any here that are feeling that emptiness in their heart, they're saying, man, you're talking about this relationship with God that can give me this fulfillment, that all the things in the world just can't. I don't have it. Please, Lord, show them that it's not about joining a church. It's not about turning over a new leaf. It's not about following a new regimen or series of disciplines. It's about following you and following you from the heart. It's about surrendering to you. If anyone would come after me, you said, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. May this be the day that happens for us. Maybe for the first time, maybe as a rededication, but may we do it. And may we be people that live for what really matters. Your word, people, and getting home safely into your presence and hearing you say, well done, good and faithful servant. We love you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand? Maybe the Lord has spoken to you about the priorities of your life and what's going on.